This morning's scripture is familiar to some, and it is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. without commentary, listen now for the word of God. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Believe it or not, that was the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. When I read that text, there is a part of me that almost feels sorry for Paul, a small part. Paul and I have our disagreements, we have our differences, but Paul is working through something in this passage. Paul is working through his understanding of the indwelling of the law of God, the indwelling of the nature of sin, and also the power of the Spirit that works through Jesus Christ to help him make sense of all of this. And to help him move from a place of recognizing that he doesn't always do what he should do or what he ought to do, but that it is possible for him to yield to the Spirit and to make the choices that God is requiring of him and of us. Let us pray. Holy One, God of love and God of peace, we come this morning longing for a word from you. We are curious, we are also cautious. We long for a change, but we relish the safety of that which is known. This morning we pray that your peace will usher us into a new place. Receive our vulnerability as we begin and as we continue this work. Speak to us now through these very texts, we pray. We ask this as we seek to be the people you have had in mind since the dawn of time. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For God, you and you alone are our rock. You are our strength. You are our redeemer. And all of God's people said amen and amen. This morning, we begin our journey into a sermon series that I would probably not have imagined prior to a pandemic. Now, you know that I am a walking jukebox and there's always music playing in the background. Every time I sit to do something, there's a song playing in the background. Every time I open my mouth to speak, or if you are in conversation with me, you know that I will lapse into song lyrics if it sounds anything like what we're talking about. But I feel like the theme song through the pandemic is Everything Must Change. Everything Must Change is on repeat in my head. And in theory, it works. It is true that everything must change. But the reality is that change is difficult. The pandemic has unveiled for us a lot of the things that need to be re-examined and changed in our daily lives. How are we to construct and maintain communities when we can't actually physically be together? What does it mean to be community when all we have is eye contact and we can't really see the smile because we're behind a mask? What does it mean to say that you don't actually have to commute into work, into an office, to take up space to do the job that you've always commuted in to do, that you've always needed an office space to do. What does it mean that we can still have meaningful worship even when the sanctuary is not available because it's not a safe space for us? What does it mean to consider the ways that poverty has damaged our communities, our communities, whether our community is the impoverished or not? What does it mean to consider the lives of those who are impacted most by the weight of poverty? The pandemic has also unveiled the broken pieces of our healthcare system and the unsung heroes who keep it afloat. It has caused us to change our perception of doctors as the only heroes in the medical system, to nurses, to cafeteria workers, to those who clean and change bedpans, to those who keep the facility maintained so that services may be provided. The pandemic has highlighted the deep rift in our nation's political configuration, and it leaves us vulnerable to critiques of our self-proclaimed superpower in the world. Fortunately, we're wise enough to know that we can't take on all of those changes in one Sunday, let alone in a 15 to 17 minute sermon. But before we dive into this work, I want us to agree on some parameters. First, this is a sermon series designed for a congregation that has decided to intentionally do the work to be a community that values, appreciates, and celebrates diversity in a number of ways. As we do this, we confess that we have made a commitment to God and to one another. That commitment and the presence of the Holy Spirit fosters safety in this space. Second, we do this work out of the context of worship. Our work together in the world cannot be separated from the context of our worship together. The challenge, and perhaps the blessing, is that we are not face to face in the sanctuary. We are in our respective homes, and we have the option to turn off our camera if our face betrays our hearts and our emotions. If you need to tap out, if what you hear is unnerving and begins your undoing, and you need to gather your strength, then that means turning off your camera. Please know, this is a safe space. You may do that. We want you to engage fully, knowing that this is a long haul. Some Sundays in the series will be easier to hear and easier to leave than others. Third, we will walk through this series with the Apostle Paul and the church in Rome, and with also Ibram X. Kendi via his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist. The goal of this work is not to become experts on his book, nor are we seeking to become experts on the Apostle Paul or his writings. The goal is for us to find ways to interrogate ourselves. The goal is for us to find ways to interrogate our congregation so that we can craft a way forward that creates the congregation that gives the world what it needs. We are the answer to our own prayer. The only thing that I can promise is that it will be clumsy, it will be awkward, it will be difficult, and at times we will want to quit and log into a service that only calls us to sing the wondrous love of Jesus and give a little money and sign off and come back next week without doing any of the hard work of being a Christian. What I can promise is that there will be moments when you will want to quit. I can only say, keep pushing, keep working, because you're not alone. We are all, at some point, going to want to quit, myself included. But we hold each other up. We are better together. And what I can promise is that we will become something more beautiful than we can even imagine as we begin. I have a note in my own manuscript reminding myself to breathe. So I will invite all of us to just take a breath, the divine breath, the breath that gave us life. Can you remember when you learn the things that you now think are normal or that you think are habit or status quo? Can you remember when you learned what kind of cereal you liked? Can you remember possibly A parent who thought of your well-being and put Raisin Bran on the table next to Frosted Flakes and actually gave you a choice? Who voluntarily eats Raisin Bran under the age of 32? I remember it being normal to eat sweet cereal as a child, Fruity Pebbles, if we're telling the whole truth. I remember what it was like to think that it was normal to sit on the floor in the evening after taking a bath and having my mother braid my hair in preparation for the next day. I didn't know that everyone didn't do that. I didn't know that there were families that did not sit down at a table and have a starch, a vegetable, juice that you couldn't drink until your meal was finished. I thought that was the norm because that was the norm in my home. It took me a long time to figure out that what we did in our home was normal for our home, but was not necessarily the norm. It was the norm in our home. It was the norm in the homes of people who shared our DNA. I remember as an adult being shocked to find that there are people who put sugar in their grits. I remember being shocked to find that there are people who don't put sugar or cream in their coffee. There are people who prefer tea to coffee. And it blows my mind, because I am so set in a particular norm that I didn't even think that there was an option. I didn't know that there was an option to not go to church every Sunday that the church doors are open. What are you saying? That is blasphemy. All I'm saying is, normal is a code word. Yes, Lacey, butter in your grits. There are a number of things that be considered normal depending on how we look at them. But normal is just another way of saying this is our way of doing things. It's not a useful word when we want to change the world. The hardest thing to change is the status quo, or what has become the norm. And yet this pandemic has caused us to reconsider all of our norms, all of the things that we thought were nailed in place, all of the things that we treated as laws, all of the things that we treated as if we could not touch them or tamper with them. The pandemic has caused us to rethink all of those things. There are some who live this life in what is known as a fixed mindset, the belief that people don't necessarily change. People are who they are, and they will be that from now until the end of time. Change is not possible. Talent is all there is, and talent is what gives you success, not your hard work. These are folks who cannot wait to go back to normal. These are the folks who want to take off their masks and go back into their office spaces and return to the world that they knew before the third week of March in the year of our Lord 2020 on the East Coast. This is not a judgment. This is an acknowledgement that for some, doing what we know is easier than considering a different way of being or doing. These are the folks who love to sing Barbra Streisand's "The Way We Were." And I will confess, there are spaces in my life where I would prefer that over what change is calling for. There is a different mindset. There is what is called a growth mindset. The growth mindset says that we trust that learning and intelligence can change over time. Change is possible, but it happens because we are intentional about learning and we are intentional about growing. As it pertains to the issues of race and racism in the United States and in the church, and Christians writ large seem to have settled for a fixed mindset. We will always worship at this o'clock in the morning on a Sunday in this space for this amount of time because this is how we've always done it. We will always have this order of worship because this is how we've always done it. We reinforce the notion that it is good enough to be good people who look good, smell good, feel good, show up, do good for a little while on Sunday, and then fall back on the phrase, "Well, you know, God is still working on me," when we fall short. That may be true that God is still working on us. The question that I would pose to us is, how much effort are we willing to put in to the work that God is doing on and with us? That is the mark of the growth mindset, active learning, not passive yielding to the status quo. The desire to do this work, the desire to change the status quo, leads us to Kendi's book. Why would we choose this book? There are so many books on the market. Kendi's premise is that the work of being anti-racist is ongoing, and it is diligent and hard work. If we cannot find a way to be committed to the work and to find a way for the work to sustain us, we will burn out and we will return to what we know, which is simply not working. It's insufficient to proclaim that we are good people with good hearts when other good people with good hearts are dying in their homes and in their streets because we've done nothing to dismantle the system that works against them. Like Paul, we consider the ways in which we do not do the thing we want, but we do the very thing that we hate. How do we move from acknowledging the ways that we participate in racist system and structures, then choose the behaviors and practices that will remind us that the daunting work ahead of us involves dismantling systems that have been at work for ages? It means dismantling our notions of who can be in charge and who can speak and whose ideas are valid. You mean to tell me I can't just rely on my dear old dad as the authority figure? You mean I might actually have some agency in this? Yeah, that's too much. I'm checking out. I'm turning off my video. That's too much like work. It is hard work. In the same ways that we have been carefully and detailed taught to be good people, we must now also be carefully taught to be good people who follow the details to disrupt and dismantle what does not serve the greater good, and the work that will look different for each of us is okay. Your work in dismantling is not my work. My work in dismantling is not your work. We each have our piece and we each have our own tools. Your tools in my hand are going to be a hot mess. My tools in my hand are going to do a great work. Last year, Ijeoma Olowu tweeted this phrase: "The beauty of anti-racism is that you don't have to pretend to be free of racism to be an anti-racist. Anti-racism is the commitment to fight racism wherever you find it, including in yourself. And it's the only way forward." So how do we begin this work? How do we move forward? Like Paul, we begin by recognizing what we're made of and what we're up against. While these words from Paul may sound confusing if you just hear them one time, if you read them a few times and you hear the rhythm of his argument, you will hear that what Paul is talking about is not really about himself. It's not really about Israel, but it's really about God's faithfulness. It's really about God making good on God's promise to restore all of creation. All of these bizarre phrases are simply Paul's way of pointing to God as the ultimate source of justice. All of Paul's ruminations, all of his thoughts are the things that he has are the result of what he has been taught as a good Jew. And now Paul's argument boils down to the fact that the good news of justice has always, is now, and will always come from God. It will not come from the state. So when Caesar says Caesar is Lord, Paul is convinced that that is not true. The government does not deliver justice. Is it enough to say that one belongs to the Jewish community and is a descendant of the Israelites? Paul says no. Paul says that Torah is good, but that we need God's Spirit to help us. Is it enough to claim our national, cultural, racial, and religious heritage? I would say no. If Torah by itself was not enough for the people of Israel, then the U.S. Constitution and the governing documents of the church are not going to be enough for us either. A careful read of the text reveals that Paul examines the law itself and does not find it flawed. The law is not the problem. Paul examines himself and finds a source of the problem, but also finds a glimpse of the answer. Borrowing from Paul, I do not find most of the laws of the land. I do not find the Constitution in and of itself as its own document problematic. I find our inability to live up to those ideals that were put forth problematic. Like Paul, I am suggesting that it is the coexistence and commingling of what is good along with the sin that gets in the way. And thus we need the help of the Spirit if we are going to choose wisely every time. Like Paul, the call is to grapple with what we think we know and to figure out how to unpack the things that guide our lives. For Paul, the things that guide his life include Torah include Israelite ways and include sin. For our current work, we begin by unpacking the term anti-racist. Now, normally, I would use the definition of racism that points to power and economics and the systemic ways that those elements play out among and against people of color in that country, because in that way, I can avoid my complicity in racism. I can say, oh, no, I'm not a racist, and you can't call me a racist because of this definition. Let me add this. Two things can be true at the same time. Depending on where I am, I may have to pull that definition out for the sake of argument. Everyone is not ready to delve into anti-racist practices and behaviors. Before considering Kendi's perspective, I would have also been quick to claim that I can't be racist because I don't have the power to be racist. That's really funny, because when others quickly defend themselves with the phrase, but I'm not a racist, I'm quick to point out that they are living their lives having benefited from racist systems, and therefore they fail to realize this, and they see it as the norm, and they feel exempt from racist ideas and notions. How do you know you're not a racist if you don't know what racism looks like? When I read Kendi's My Racist Introduction, my feelings were hurt, and I was cut to the core because it brought to light the ways in which I also participate in the systems that I want to eradicate, because they provide particular benefits to me, but I hold that intention with the requirement to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with my God. And I find myself, like Paul, questioning everything I have ever thought, learned, taught, and done. Lord, have mercy. What are we to do with this? Kendi simply points out a very useful perspective. He writes, we are surrounded by racial inequity, as visible as the law, as hidden as our private thoughts. The question for each of us is, what side of history will we stand on? A racist is someone who is supporting a racist policy by their actions or inaction, or expressing a racist idea. An anti-racist is someone who is supporting an anti-racist policy with their actions, or expressing an anti-racist idea. Racist and anti-racist are like peelable name tags that are placed and replaced based on what someone is doing or not doing, supporting or expressing in each moment. Peelable name tags, that's a lot easier to bear, because if I can see myself wearing the name tag, I can peel it off and replace it with its alternative. There is a choice. Paul reminds us that sin is part of our makeup. Paul reminds us that there is an internal war going on in each of us, where the law of God is at war with the sin that is in each of us. And Paul cries out, contrary to the NRSV, wretched human that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Confessing that while he has been carefully taught the ways of Torah and the ways of a loving God, he has also learned that sin has had its way and its influence in many of his decisions. So it is with us. We realize that we have been carefully taught some powerful notions about what God requires of us. We have been carefully taught what scripture tells us concerning our life together, but we are also aware that the sin that is in each of us also has a say from time to time. Paul cries out for help, as we have done, and then Paul makes the choice. Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In this, Paul reminds us we are not just out here housing a war of good and evil. We are not helpless. We are not without help as we work to move the needle. We have the help, not only in the words of scripture, but also in the person and life and teachings of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is where this community of tender human beings enters this journey together. We enter this journey relying not on what we have been taught by those who've loved us, but we're also subject to sin's lens on life, but we are open to being carefully taught by the one who seeks to redeem us and all of creation. And that is the triune God. We will not meet this week in a small group to discuss the first chapters of Kendi's book. This week, I ask one thing of each of us. This week, Let us interrogate our own existence to find the places where our habits, our norms, our unexamined behaviors, the things that we have been carefully taught are at war with God's call to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. I know this is a community of overachievers, and some of you are looking for the biggest 5 subject notebook you can find, and you are just going to list all of your things and beat yourself up between now and next Sunday. That is not the assignment. Look within. Where are the places where the things you have been taught are good? Where are the places where some of the things that you have been taught you can now hold with a question mark? What are the things that you think you need to go back and learn again or reconsider? And as we work through this, we ask God to show us the places in our lives where we need to move from a fixed mindset of, I'm a good Christian, I'm a good person, I am good enough, to I am a child of God. I am going to find those ways that I can help other children of God be fully children of God. What are the things that I need to take apart? What are the things that I need to investigate? What are the changes that I need to make? Whether they are social, economic, religious, in your household, in your spending, in your language, in the places you choose to argue and defend, the places where you choose to live and move and have your being. How many of those things are we doing on autopilot? Have we yielded to the status quo? Have we yielded to sin's control? When God is simply asking, if you let me, I'll show you. I will show you with grace. I will show you with love. I will redeem you because that is my promise. God is not seeking to punish or to destroy us. God is seeking to make us more of who we already are. As we work to become a diverse, loving, understanding community, this is the work. This is the call. This is the first step. And the trouble with this work is that it can be painful. The trouble with this work is that it can lead to more questions than answers, and we'll feel the resistance creeping up and creeping in, and we'll want to fight the change because that would be easier, but that is the status quo. That is what we've been taught. Resist change. Resist anything that's different. Resist anything that's difficult. The first step is to say yes to the journey. The second step is to do the work. We're already 2 steps in. No point in turning back now. Welcome to the journey. Welcome to the change. Welcome to the new reality that awaits us, 1 step at a time. God is seeking to teach us carefully who we can be, how we can be, and how we can do justice, how we can love kindness, how we can walk humbly with our God, and how we can dismantle all of the systems that have kept us from doing this. Thanks be to God.